We've been going through the book of Acts, and as we've been seeing in the preceding chapters, Satan has been watching the Christian community grow. You know, according to Scripture, Satan, the devil, is a real spiritual, personal agent, and he is in opposition to God. So if you believe the Bible at all, that's one of the things that's going to become strikingly clear, that Satan is real. And he's seeing this explosion of people coming to meet Jesus Christ in a personal way. Tens of thousands. First 3,000 in Acts chapter 2, then 5,000 in Acts chapter 4. And those are just the men. So we're seeing an outpouring of what God's doing. At first, he tries persecution to stop this burgeoning Christian movement. And we saw in the previous chapters that didn't work that well. Now, instead of taking an external approach through persecution, Satan takes an internal approach, and it's a strategy which he uses still today. So let's read. Acts chapter 4, verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, Sapphira, not knowing what had happened. So she comes into the room, hasn't seen her husband for 3 hours. Hey, Peter, have you seen Ananias? And Peter's like, yeah, can you sit down? We need to talk. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land? She replied, yes, that's the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. So these poor young guys, they show up for work that day, and they're like, what should we do? And Peter's like, bury this guy. They bury him, takes them 3 hours to dig this ditch. They put him inside, they get back, another dead body. And so they're like, another one? Peter's like, yep, bag him and tag him, boys. Bury her next to her lying husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And so, as we wrap up here tonight, I think we can see a number of different conclusions we might draw. Number one, God can and might kill you. Number two, God can and might kill your spouse. And you better give God more money. Otherwise, see conclusions one and two. And so that's all we had for tonight. No? All right. Well, do over. Do over. Take two. All right. Let's go back and look. Let's look. Okay. What are we seeing here? What's the message we're trying to get out of this? First, Barnabas, whose name was originally Joseph. He was named Barnabas, son of encouragement, sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So what we're seeing here is that God was moving people to make these incredible sacrifices. I mean, this tract of land, it says that Barnabas was from Cyprus. Cyprus was a little island northwest of Jerusalem, and so presumably Barnabas sells some of his beachfront property in some kind of Mediterranean island town, gets a huge chunk of money, liquidates the land, and brings it to the apostles' feet. Even more than this, he gets a really cool nickname out of it, Barnabas, son of encouragement. I mean, the apostles were noticing this. People were noticing it. He was getting some acclaim. You know, there was sort of a bandwagon thing that was happening. And Ananias and Sapphira see this. When they see him getting attention for what he did and the sacrifice that he made, they sell their property. What is at issue here must be severe because it warrants these words from Peter. Satan has filled your heart. Now, up until this point, what we've been seeing is that the Holy Spirit is the one who's filling people's hearts. Remember, Acts 1 through 4, it's the Holy Spirit filling people to speak and to teach and to love people. At this point, Peter says, the Holy Spirit isn't in your heart, Satan's in your heart. So whatever sin Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of, it must be pretty severe. At the root here was the fact that Ananias was claiming to sell the property for such and such a price when really he got a more extravagant price than he claimed to have sold it for. You know, and Peter's upset about this. If he didn't want to give that sum of money, let's say that he sold it for $1 million and he only gave 500,000. That's okay. You know, Peter says, verse 4, didn't it belong to you? Wasn't the money at your disposal? Didn't the money belong to you? And you could have chosen what to do with it. He says again, what you've done here is a lie. You've claimed to sell it for such and such a price and brought that to the apostles and telling everyone, yeah, how much I sold it for, when in reality you probably got double for that. So lying is the root issue. We see the same thing in verse 8. Is this the price? Yes, she said, that's the price. It was the price. It was that they were inflating this, and Peter goes so far as to say that you're testing the Lord by doing such a thing. So, by way of review, what is the sin that they committed? Some Bible teachers will teach this passage that the sin was greed, that they didn't give enough money. And if you don't give enough money to the church, and presumably our church, then, well, good luck. God might strike you dead. As we see for ourselves in the passage, in verse 4, Peter is saying, it's not about the money. The money belonged to you. You gotta be a cheerful giver, as 2 Corinthians 8 teaches. You give whatever you're called to give. The issue here was that they had lied. Peter brings this up twice, in verse 3 and verse 4. It was the lying that was at the root of their sin. What would we call that? This isn't just some kind of a white lie. This isn't where, you know, you just lie about something that's kind of peripheral or superfluous, or this is actually something that we would call hypocrisy. The sin of hypocrisy is when you want to present yourself as godlier, as more righteous, as more Christ-like than you really are. Well, a second question which confronts us is, why would God judge them for this? There's some people that walk around thinking, you know, the Lord deserves to give me 80 years on this earth. Not true. Each day that we live is not deserved to us. Each day that we live is lived by the mercy of God. We can literally wake up each day and say, God, thank you that I'm here for another day. Thank you that you're still using me here for another day. It's by your mercy. What we're seeing here instead is that God was sending a serious message to the early church. If the sin of hypocrisy had entered into the early church at this point, we probably wouldn't be here today. You know, in the historical backdrop against which this whole scene played itself out was first century Palestinian Judaism, which was rife, which was filled with hypocrisy. I mean, you were with us in the gospel according to Luke. You saw it. Jesus was going after this legalistic, hypocritical, religious culture where people would pretend to be these real righteous people, and in reality, they weren't. And Jesus was pissed about that. That you would walk around making other people feel lousy when really you're all sinful. You're all messed up to the core. And to look at his new community being born, the Christian community, the church, and to see within weeks the sin of hypocrisy was already slithering its way in. God was putting in a big message. No, we are not going to be like that. We are not going to be fakers and phonies. We're going to be into true, authentic, honest spirituality. Moreover, we could point out not just that there was a certain gravitas to their sin, that this was really important, that this was really bad. These two people, for all intents and purposes, from what we can pick up from the text, they were true Christians. I mean, nothing in the text tells us that they weren't. They were true believers in Jesus. So, for God to take their lives, it wasn't like it was painful. It's not like it says that Peter stood up and took a spear and stabbed it into their gut and they died 3 days later. It's nothing like that. What we see is that Peter actually just pronounces this rebuke, and after he gets done rebuking him, Ananias falls over dead. I wonder if Peter himself wasn't shocked. Like, Lord, I was just trying to rebuke him. You didn't want to need to kill him, you know. But it just says that they fell down dead. So at one moment, they're standing in front of Peter, and the next moment, they're standing right in front of God himself. Now, God did decide to shorten their earthly lives. And for many people, maybe you're here with us tonight and you don't believe that there is such a thing as the afterlife. You don't believe in eternal life. For you, that's all you have. Whether it's 30 or 80 or 90 years on this earth, that's it. From a biblical perspective, from the Christian worldview, we would say that yes, our life begins here, but our eternal life begins at the moment of death. So for God to shorten someone's life by 10 years or 20 years, but to bring them into their eternal life, from his perspective, working from eternity toward eternity, there's really not that much of a difference. The thing that probably hurts the most is that Ananias and Sapphira will be remembered for all eternity as the first hypocrites in the early church. We're going to meet these guys at some point. I mean, you're going to be like, hey, what's your name? Billy Graham. Oh, wow. What's your name? C.S. Lewis. Whoa. What's your name? Ananias. I know. So I guess that part kind of sucks, but they'll be under grace, so they'll be all right. Another question which confronts us is this. Why was it so severe? You know, God could have chosen to discipline them. When you think about lying, I've lied worse than that before. I'm sure even as you reflect on this story, you can see that you have too. Why is it so severe? What's interesting when you read New Testament critics, they are totally appalled by the fact that God would strike them dead for the sin of hypocrisy. It's just like, why would God do that? This must be invented. I can't believe that God would do something like that. I mean, for hypocrisy, that doesn't seem like that big of a deal. Paul is a murderer. He comes to Christ in Acts chapter 9. God doesn't strike him dead, but he's striking people dead for hypocrisy in chapter 5. And, you know, this kind of reminds me of a Rorschach test. Have you ever heard of these? I don't know how much contemporary psychology uses them these days, but the thought behind it was that there was this ink blot, which is just a random splattering of the ink, and you're supposed to look at the ink blot and say, what do you see? What this was supposed to do was tell the psychologist something a lot less about the ink blot and something a lot more about you. I mean, the ink blot is just an ink blot. It doesn't tell you anything about the object. It does tell you about the subject. So if somebody walks up to the ink blot and says, well, I see predator, or I see a naked lady, or I see Donald Trump, or something like that, it's like, okay, that's telling me something about you and not as much about the ink blot. And I wonder if there isn't something similar going on here. When people look at this story and it shows that God cut down two, you know, savage hypocrites, and people are appalled by that. They're looking at that saying, wow, I can't believe God would ever do something like that. I wonder if that isn't like a Rorschach test in and of itself. You know, most American Christians, particularly in the Western world, Anglo-America, filled with hypocrisy. And yet, when we look at the Bible, we see that God is really serious about hypocrisy. Jesus, I mean, he would hang out with prostitutes and murderers and tax collectors, but when it came to reserving his strongest words, Jesus reserved them for hypocrites. Defining hypocrisy is just as important as talking about it, because if we have the wrong definition of hypocrisy, we can be in trouble. For one, hypocrisy does not refer to any sort of moral failing whatsoever. I remember being in the working world and you'd be on the job and you'd drop something on your foot and you'd yell out an expletive and somebody'd be like, "Oh, you call yourself a Christian? How dare you, hypocrite?" You know, and you'd be like, "Wait a minute. If your view of Christianity is that Christians claim that they never sin, well, then yeah, I guess I would be a hypocrite. My claim is that I sin all the time, and that's why I need a savior, right?" So, yeah, if you're making the claim that you never get into any kind of, selfishness or something like that, and that's what you do, that would be hypocrisy. If not, well, that actually raises the question, what is hypocrisy if it's not just any kind of sin? Well, this word, English word, actually gets brought over from the Greek language from which it originated. The Greek term here is hypokrisis. And so the word hypocrite is just not a translation, but a transliteration of that original Greek word. Greek scholars will tell us, like Bedag, Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, they're a cluster of Greek scholars, they write this, quote, "To create a public impression that is at odds with one's real purposes or motivations. Play acting, pretense, or outward show." Yeah, how about that for a definition? It's the fakiness. It's the, I'm really this way, and yet I'm play acting. It's pretense. It's pretend. It's playing to make it appear that I'm really like somebody or like something that I'm really not. Diogenes was an early Cynic philosopher. He uses the word hypokrisis this way. He says, "The art of the actor, the hypokrisis, is that from the moment he dons the mask, his whole conduct on stage should be in keeping with his allotted role." That is good imagery right there. The hypokrisis, it's like putting a mask over your face. And so it's walking around with one of these big smiles, or it's walking around in such a way, like an actor in a play, to portray a role in front of people. Aristotelian thought describes it this way: the actor's job is to present the drama assigned to him by artistic reciting accompanied by mime and gestures. Yeah, and there's something about mimes that really captures this. I remember being a little kid going to a birthday party for the first time, and they had a mime. God knows why. But there was a mime there, and I remember looking up and never seeing a mime. It was like a creepier clown was what it was. And walking up, and as the mime was there, he would just be going. And I was like, an invisible wall? And you'd reach through and he'd be like, "Nah, there's no such thing as an invisible wall. He got me, that rascal, you know." Rope and this, not, and I kept thinking, there it is. I've always believed that this could be true, like force fields and stuff. It wasn't true. And that's really what it's like. The hypocrite, the hypokrisis, is an actor who is portraying themselves that there's really something here that they possess. And yet you go and you push just a little bit deeper and you realize this is all a facade. It's illusory. It's a mirage that they're putting on for people. Problems with hypocrisy are manifold. For one, God is so against hypocrisy because this particular sin actually repels people from him in great numbers. Huge numbers. For example, we read in David Kinneman's work, Unchristian, people aged 16 to 29 were asked to describe Christians with any particular word, and 85% of these people polled used the term hypocrite. When people, from high school and all the way up late past college, think about Christians in our culture, 85% of them use that term. That's the first term that comes to their minds. And this is really like a repellent for people seeking Christianity. I mean, it gives them the excuse that they need to not explore if there's something true about the claims of Jesus Christ. You know, they see hypocrites in the world, and they see hypocrites out there with their friends, and they even see hypocrites in themselves. And so coming into a church filled with self-righteous people who posture and carry themselves in such a way that they're better than everyone else, why do I need that? And so the sad thing is, many people have just completely given up on this whole idea of God. And let me say, to be fair, you know, that's not a good excuse. You know, you're confusing the message with the messenger. I mean, I could go out today and I could put on a mailman suit and I could go kill somebody. You wouldn't go after the United States Postal Service, right? There's people out there, what Jesus calls in Matthew 7, wolves in sheep's clothing. There's people out there pretending to be Christians, moving against the teachings of Jesus, so far from the spirituality of God, and yet they're pretending to be Christians, when in reality, God is totally against this. Jesus comments on this in John 13:34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Yeah, there's many passages in the Bible which teach that we're supposed to love people in our world today, people who are hurting, people who don't even know Christ. This passage is not one of them. This passage is from Jesus, where he's saying, just the way that I loved you, in a sacrificial way, in a forgiving way, in an understanding way, even to the point of taking up the cross, that's how much I've loved you. He says, I want you to take that as your model for love, and I want you to take that out to people who follow me. And I want you to love them in that fierce, deep way. He says, as a consequence of this, by this, which is modifying that previous sentence, by this, Christ-like love, all men will know that you are my disciples. If and only if you have love for one another. So when people in our world who are seeing, you know, selfishness, they see narcissism, they see egotism, when they come into Christian community and they see something different, when they see that there's all these different people, it's so diverse, so different, different ages, different backgrounds, and they see people actually loving each other deeply, this gives them a totally different view of God, because they're seeing something that's missing. That's something that it's intangible. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, where you're with a group of people and there's actually love there. Like, you've thought about this. You've thought, like, maybe there's something out there like this. And there it is. Jesus says, yeah, you're picking up on the fact that I'm present. We see this even in our own passage. Remember in verse 11, it says, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. And commentators are confused by that. No one else dared join them. Well, what about verse 14? Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So commentators will look at that and say, well, it's a clear contradiction. How could they fear joining them and yet more people are coming to their number? I actually think it's pretty simple. The hypocrites didn't want to be a part of a community like that. They took off. They ran for it. People who are actually honestly seeking God, and they're like, I'm tired of the BS. I'm tired of the phoniness. I'm tired of the fake religiosity out there. Those were the people that were like, I see it. Finally, a sincere group of people where you can be real, where you can let down your armor and actually connect from the heart. So it repels people. That must be why God is really against it. It kills true spirituality. Paul says in Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. There is something totally, uniquely antithetical between hypocrisy and biblical love. In fact, he even says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Those must be modifying that first sentence. What's evil? Hypocrisy. What's good? Love. He's saying that there's something about hypocritical love that just is like, it just drives God crazy to see that in his own group. You think of Jesus' words here. Oh man, these are pretty harsh. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. you give a tenth of your spices. Your spices. Mint, dill, and cumin. I don't know how many, I know we're in a concrete jungle here, right? Where nobody has like gardens and stuff. There's mint, dill, and cumin. These guys were going through thinking, well, we gotta tithe. We gotta figure out how to tithe. They're going through their mint leaves. Alright, those are kind of big. But the dill, they're going through. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I mean, they're pulling out little blades of grass, and Jesus is like, oh, you think that's real good, don't you? Yeah, you're tithing your spice rack. Congratulations. The only problem is, he says, you have neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. While you were busy in your kitchen tithing your cumin, he's like, you just failed to mention all this stuff. Like love. How about that? Yeah, you've tithed everything, but you're a total jerk. He says, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. That is good comedy right there. The picture that you've got this little gnat in your Chardonnay, and you're like, oh, God. And then you guzzle down a camel right afterward. That's what it is. It's like people who are hypocritical, they can't see the difference. I've talked to people like this. Well, a sin is a sin is a sin. No, it's not. Where did you ever get that idea? I'll tell you where you didn't get it. From the Bible. Because it's not in there. Okay? All sin is equally sin, but not all sin is equally sinful. There's a distinction there. Are you really going to say a white lie is the same as murder? Really? So you've lied to someone and told them something false, and somebody else is a murderer. That's the same. Give me a break. Okay. Ethicists would refer to this as prioritized ethics. It's not that things cease to be sins. You know, Jesus himself said, yeah, you could have done that. You should have done that without neglecting the former. You know, love, faithfulness, all that kind of stuff. It's that we're choosing to prioritize what's important. So in the American church today, you would think that the camels were actually the gnats and the gnats were actually the camels. Let me give you some examples. One, alcohol. Yeah. In some churches, they'll actually say you can't drink alcohol whatsoever. Jesus not only drank alcohol, he made it. And he didn't just make like Boone's Farm. Okay. He made good alcohol. John chapter 2, he's at this wedding. And the snobby wine steward comes over to taste Jesus' alcohol. And he's like, this is the best stuff I've ever had. When Jesus comes to supply the party, he brings good alcohol. I had this one fundamentalist Christian say, grape juice. He made grape juice. That's what the word means. The Greek word is oinos. It means wine. And he's like, yeah, grape juice. So I was like, really? I flipped open to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. It says, do not be drunk with oinos. I was like, yeah, so there you go. And he goes, I'm not getting it. I'm like, how can you get drunk with grape juice? It'd be more of a miracle than turning the water into wine in the first place. Anyways, so that one's not even moral at all. Well, tobacco, you have some churches where, yeah, and I know the studies are out. I know that tobacco products are carcinogenic. I know that they cause cancer. I get it. Yet, in some churches, you could have somebody who is a total snob, self-righteous, selfish, narcissist. Nobody ever says a word to them. They're doing just fine. Not going to talk to them. As soon as somebody lights up a cigarette, you're going to have 5 to 10 people talking to them about the morals of tobacco use. And that's really a mistake. You know, to focus on something which is small compared to things which are big. You know, the fundamentalist church in America is all into books, movies, what kind of books you can read, what kind of music you can listen to. You can't listen to this or that. Dancing, you can, and just to qualify, I know it would be a sin if I danced. All right. I was at a wedding this weekend and my friend's girlfriend was like, come on up here. They're playing the electric slide or whatever. And I was like, no, I would not. I mean, if I was up there, you know, That'd be bad. You'd just be like, stop. Don't do that. That's a sin. Language, foul language. Okay, that's in the Bible. Ephesians 5 says, Ephesians 4, don't use rotten speech. I get it. It's in there. But again, why is this the cardinal sin in any particular Christian group? We find one, possibly two passages on it in the whole Bible. And yet you would think that that is the creme de la creme of sin in the world today. Clothing, what kind of clothing you wear, tattoos and piercings. Yeah, if you got a tattoo, that would be, who you voted for. I just talked to a girl last week. She said, yeah, I went through and she voted for a particular candidate a couple weeks ago, voted for a particular candidate, and she defriended all of her friends on Facebook of people who didn't vote for her candidate. And I'm just like, give me a break. That is so self-righteous that you think that that should be at the center of your ethical thinking. Come on. Let me talk about some camels here. You want to talk camels? Selfishness. A person who has never developed love output to be able to give their life away in a Christ-like way, that would be a camel worth exploring. Serious lying. There are a few things that can destroy a Christian community better than people who are just lying through their teeth. And this is one of them. You know, how are we supposed to have relationships here when we can't trust each other? We can't talk. We can't communicate. I can't build in with you. You start to lie, it makes me want to hold back. And all of a sudden, everyone's holding back. And that sense of intimacy is gone. And it's impossible to bring it back. The group turns on life support at that point. Ingratitude. Waking up every day, feeling sorry for yourself. Constantly feeling like, you know, life has given you the short end of the stick. Biblically speaking, that is a huge sin. To know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for you, has given you eternal life, given you His Holy Spirit, given you spiritual gifts, given you a Christian community, and to wake up every day with this attitude like, you know, the universe has screwed me over. That's a camel that you could be swallowing. Materialism, talked about in 15% of Jesus' recorded words. Yet, you look at the American church today, has virtually no critique on this whatsoever. Oh, they got a really good critique on piercings and tattoos. Oh yeah, they'll go after that on 8 days out of the week. When it comes to materialism, it's just like they don't even see it. That's a camel. Sexual integrity. Yeah, that's an issue which the Bible speaks about so much. Our sexuality is so closely connected with our identity, with who we are. It is so closely enmeshed and conjoined with our soul, not just our body, that to use sex or just to throw around our sexuality, so important. And yet, people would rather focus on the things on the left side of the list. I wonder why that would be. It might be because it's really easy to say, you know, gosh darn it, or to, change my clothing or whatever. That's really easy because that's external. These things on the right, for a change of lifestyle to occur with these camels that we're seeing, you need nothing less than the Spirit of God to come into your life and to transform you and to change you into a different person. Oh, yeah. Anybody focusing on these things on the left, that is a rank sign of immaturity. The red flag should be shooting up all over the place. Like the one girl I was talking to years ago, she was really upset with our particular home church because of our cussing. And she was sitting us down and she was bringing this really severe admonition towards us and everything else. And that's a sin. And I'm like, I know it's a sin. I shouldn't cuss like that and stuff. She's like, no, a sin is a sin. I mean, it just got to this point where you could tell something was funky. You really couldn't put your finger on it, but it's like you could smell something bad. What's with this? Only to find out a week later that she had been sleeping with her boyfriend for 6 months. And she was coming in giving a little, you know, sermonette on how the evils of cussing. Usually when people are focusing on these things, these gnats, it's a sign that there's actually something deeper happening. It isn't just that we choose to focus on the gnats. What Jesus is teaching us is something instrumental to understanding human nature. We want to focus on the gnats. We don't want to focus on the issues of the heart. And so this is a killer. It kills what God is after, love, relationships. Furthermore, it's exhausting. Hypocrisy is exhausting. To keep up your story, to play act, to constantly, 24 hours a day, be trying to show yourself as this different person to all these different people and keeping your story straight and smiling and just to do that all the time. It's like you're an actor, only it's just you. It's your life. And you're faking it. And that wears people out. It's spiritually exhausting. It's also contagious. You see hypocrisy come into a Christian group. Look out. Oh man, that you are in deep, deep trouble. If you start seeing this, you know, Jesus was the one who said in Luke 12:1, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He refers to hypocrisy as yeast. In the sense that a little bit of yeast in a batch of dough spreads into the whole batch. You can't contain it. It's not like you can have somebody who's just a really rank hypocrite in your church and it just stays with them. It has this sense. It tacitly will move its way into the whole group. And when you see this, all of a sudden people start to hold back. That's the real thing of it. Is you get some people up there sharing about all these gnats. Or all this phony stuff and real self-righteous. And all of a sudden, the rest of us who are, you know, into some really serious sin, it's like, I can't share about that after he just shared about his foul language episode this week. How am I supposed to be honest? And when you start to sense people are faking, that just kills. It puts a chill on the entire group. Well, let's think about identifying hypocrisy. One of the strange things about hypocrisy is that nobody thinks that they themselves are a hypocrite. Have you ever noticed that? It's like, oh, I hate those hypocrites out there. Yeah, and so that's not you? No, not me. I'm not a hypocrite. True to myself. Okay, wait a minute. Let's think about this for a second. Have you ever been partially honest about a struggle in your life? Have you ever been sharing something where it's like, you know, you got into something really nasty and it's gross and you start to share it and you just, it's like you hold back certain details that would give a different picture. Have you ever done that before? You haven't just given the whole truth. That's hypocrisy. Have you ever justified personal sin to other people? Like when people finally get the courage up to speak into your life about an issue that they see and you just sit there and justify it left and right. Why would you feel the need to justify yourself? The Bible says that you have been justified by the blood of Christ. What, I need to sit here and justify my sin? Why wouldn't we be the first as Christians to be able to say, guilty as charged? I don't need to justify that one bit. Have you ever acted differently around your quote-unquote Christian friends? I kind of don't even like that term. It just grosses me out. I just think of them as my friends. But you'll see that when leaders of a Christian group are gone, all of a sudden, other people start to act differently. You ever worry about what specific people think of you? What would you call that? When you're spending all this time with people's faces in your purview and you're thinking, I wonder what they think of me. I wonder what they're saying about me. I wonder if they respect me, if they admire me. I wonder, what would you call that? We would call that image management. That's where I'm trying to come off a certain way to important people. And you know what you call that? Hypocrisy. That's putting on a mask, being obsessed with what people think. It's hypocrisy. Do you want the title of leadership more than the role of leadership? I hope you can see the distinction between the two. The title of leadership, I guess that's important to some degree because, you know, God does call us to be leaders and we're supposed to recognize leaders in the church. Yet something fundamentally more important is having the role. You see some people, they're obsessed with the title. When am I going to be recognized? When are people going to see I'm such hot stuff and everything else? You know, what's more important is that you're actually doing the sacrificial work, not whether you're getting recognition. Are you a peacemaker or a peace faker? Are you the kind of person that, you know, when you're talking to people up front, everything's together, everything's happy, you put on your hypocrisis mask, everything's fine, and then you get back into your little cadre of friends that you know it's safe, and then you can just unload with all the smack talk that you want. That's hypocrisy. That's what that is. That's pretending to be one thing in one situation and being something totally different in another. Is your motivation to serve the Lord equally strong when no one notices? When you're not getting the recognition, when you're not getting people's encouragement or praise, equally strong? If it isn't, what could that imply? What would that mean? It must mean that you're doing these things not for the Lord. You're doing these things ultimately for people. How do you respond when your service for Christ is unappreciated? This one kills me. You know, I remember one of the things I love to do is talk about my faith in Christ with other people, and I enjoy that. I'm not good at it, but I just like doing it. And I remember there was this string of people that I had shared my faith with, and we would talk for, you know, 2 or 3 hours and work through a bunch of their questions and objections, and then I would get up to go use the bathroom, and I'd come down and my wife was sitting where I was sitting, praying with the person to receive Christ. And I was just like, what is that? And then I would go to their baptism, which is just where, you know, you go and you give your story about how you came to Christ. And with every single person, I was left out of the story. It was just like, yeah, oh yeah, Du Yen was just so instrumental. She's so godly. And I remember just listening to that, just being like, what the, you know? How do you respond when your service for Christ is unappreciated? It's hypocrisy. Well, Peter and Barnabas called out the hypocrisy here. They were pretty strong. You know, Peter, who led thousands of people to Christ. Barnabas, who liquidated his land and gave the money to the cause of Christ. And yet, just a decade later, both of these guys were caught in hypocrisy by the Apostle Paul. Two of the godliest men in the early church could fall prey to this. I guess there's hope for you and me. So let's leave the rest of our time here to talk about how we might battle hypocrisy, battling hypocrisy. 1, learn to treasure God's view of you. And the operative word here is treasure. This isn't just, well, I know what God says about me. I know I've been given every spiritual blessing. I know I've been chosen in Christ. I know he's given his blood. I know he's given me spiritual. It's not just knowing it. That's not what that says. The difference is, do you not know it, but do you treasure it? On your worst day, is this the treasure of your life, how God views you? On your best day, you know, when things are going fantastic and everything is a breeze and it's awesome, can you still say at the end of the day, the treasure of my life, the treasure of my heart, is God's acceptance of me? You know, there's something intrinsic to human nature. It's hardwired, you might say, to have this desire to be appreciated, that there's somebody who's watching, that I'm doing work here and somebody appreciates it, that somebody's looking at this, that somebody cares. There's a desire to be respected, to feel like I'm important, to feel like I have value and worth. There's something in us that just craves acceptance. Like, you get glimmers of it when you're with your closest friends, where you open up and you connect, you know, to the heart, and it's awesome and it feels so good, where it's like we get each other and we understand, and it's just a glimmer of something that's in us that just yearns to be open and yearns to be accepted. We want to be praised. We want someone there to tell us. I know with little kids this is really true. But sometimes I wonder if much has changed since we were little. You know, yelling, Mom, 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 look, look, look. Dad, look, look, look. I think human nature is such that our whole lives we have that attitude. Dad, look, 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 look. We want to be praised. We want to be loved. And the truth is, if you're a Christian here with us tonight, if you have come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have all of these things. to an incommensurable degree, a degree we will never understand. So much so that the Apostle Paul says that you need to have the eyes of your heart opened so that you can grasp what is going on here with our relationship with God. It's something he says in Ephesians 3. He says, I pray that you would know this, something which surpasses knowledge, that you would know the height and the depth and the width of God's love. You know, Jesus teaches in John chapter 5, verse 44, how can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? Do you know what this verse is teaching us? It's teaching us that we can either get the praise of men or we can get the praise of God. God's out there saying, I've got praise for you. I got praise. I've got acceptance. I've got love. You wouldn't even understand that. I want to give that to you. But like the little kid with his hand in the cookie jar, you know, trying to pull that cookie out, he's like, you can't get what I have for you until you give up on this man-pleasing project of yours. Second, learn to explore what we might refer to as hidden time with God. Hidden time. Yes, Jesus talks about this in Matthew 6:5. He says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. They get the praise of men. But Jesus says, I've got something different for you. He says, but you, when you go pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Are you picking up on the language? Inner room, closed door, in secret, and your Father who is in secret will meet you. He will see what is done in secret, and he will reward you. Do you have times where it's just you and God alone? Yeah, we got lots of times when we're around other people giving out. I get that. That's healthy. I'm talking about times where it's just you and the Lord, and it's just quiet, and you're just sitting in front of God, and you're reading his word, and you're approaching him, and you're like, God, I want to understand your view of me deeper. I want to hear from you. I want to know you. And just sitting and just closing your eyes in front of God, silent, and just enjoying what it's like to be in the Lord's presence. That would be hidden time with God. And then finally, develop or deepen spiritual friendships. As we've been arguing through the series, it's not that the Bible teaches me and Jesus. It teaches we in Jesus, us in Jesus. So we read in Ephesians 4:25, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Deep friendships, closeness, or think of James 5:16. He says, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. This is talking about relationships that are so deep that you could open up about some of the deepest secrets of your heart and get healing for that and get prayer for that. You know, some people say, well, yeah, I'm involved in a small group and I've got Christian friends and stuff. Okay, that's good. That's great. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about something way deeper. You could be in a small group in a home church, and that doesn't mean you're close to people, all right? That's like the guy saying, yeah, I'm in shape because I have a gym membership. Dude, come on. We're talking about, are you actually close? Have you opened up to people? Have you let your dirty laundry out there? And yeah, that's the proper venue, but it doesn't ensure anything. Well, let's wrap up here. It's easy to judge Ananias and Sapphira. I know when you read this, you think to yourself, yeah, they're real sinful. Yeah, I think if we're honest, we see ourselves in these two characters. Definitely a lot more than in Barnabas. Definitely a lot more than in Peter. Nobody's made it. Nobody understands how to get out of this. The solution is that we can actually come into a relationship with Christ. And Jesus promises that when he comes into your life, he's going to bring full forgiveness, and you can start to experience this grace that we're talking about where you don't have to live that way anymore. And he can forgive you for the sin of hypocrisy as well as everything else. That's all we got for tonight.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.